Well, what a great morning. And let me pray that God would now encourage us through some of the principles that come out of this text. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into our world, became human like us, in order that he would die on a cross for our sins, that we would be reconciled to you. Lord, this is good news that we celebrate. We ask that we would understand, believe, and hold on to that truth, and let that truth lead us as we live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's the Christmas time of year, but there's another part of year as well for me, being a football or soccer fan, you may call the game. In Australia, we have football in the summer, so Christmas is when I get to watch some football games. And there's some really crazy fans out there in the grounds. And as one person said, former Liverpool coach Bill Shankly, some people believe football is a matter of life and death. I'm very disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you it is much, much more important than that. And some people, it's almost like their God. And I must say, when you go out to proper grounds with proper fans, and the ones who gather together, if you've been at a game, and I'm off to see Sydney FC next week, probably to lose again, but there's a group of fans who get down the other end and they stand next to each other and they sort of jump up and down and sing and chant like for 90 minutes, right? And I'm sure it releases all these positive endorphins into their brains and so on, and they feel happy, but they've probably had a few drinks beforehand as well. But I've seen Japanese sides where like 30,000 people are doing that the whole time. There's a sense of, this is our God, this is our religion, we love it, we want to see a goal. If they get a goal, they're even happier. And they feel like they're having a spiritual experience. And for a lot of people in our world, their spiritual experience is being at a football ground. And I remember the quote at the 2006 World Cup, when Australia had just beaten Japan. And it says, suddenly we've gone from never winning in the World Cup, never scoring in the tournament, to winning and scoring three goals on the same afternoon. Surely we are in heaven. All right. And by that they mean we're in a good place, we're in a happy place, we're in a joyful place, we're in a place of ecstasy and satisfaction. That's what it means when we use that language. Well, we know that only the child born at Christmas can get us into the real heaven. Only the one who can defeat death and sin and Satan can guarantee us an eternal place in heaven with God forever. And I need to remember that as a football fan. I need to remember whether we win or lose that it doesn't matter because I'm in a relationship with God. You might be a little bit sad sometimes. I must say, I took my dad for the first A-League game a couple of weeks ago. I said, Dad, you've never been to an A-League game. I'll take you. I went with a couple of people, bought him a ticket. That was his Father's Day gift. And we went into the ground. We're 1-0. Sydney's up against Melbourne. 2-0. 25,000 people are there. Last 10 minutes, Melbourne scores. And then Melbourne scores. And then Melbourne scores. 3-2. He said, I don't believe this. It's not right. You shouldn't lose in the last 10 minutes by three goals. I said, Dad, relax. Chill out. It's just a game. No, no, it's not just a game. Dad, it's your first game. You haven't been to this. You are a Sydney Olympic fan. You know, you don't follow this A-League. Just calm down and relax. Someone said to me, did he have a good time? I said, no, the guy's miserable. But did he enjoy the experience? I said, well, he can't enjoy it because they lost. And for some people, it's like sport is just so big and you have to learn to lose. Well, and I have plenty of experience in that, so I'm easy at that. And if you're a Sydney fan, it's easier to get used to it. At the moment, things may change. But you see, my dad doesn't know Jesus and doesn't know the joy of knowing Jesus and a place on eternity prepared for him. But even in the sport's been a big thing in his life over the years to watch and to enjoy that. But we remember today there's something much greater than sport or whatever else gives you your ultimate joy or a sense of satisfaction here on this earth, that Jesus came to be a great saving God for us. So the child born at Christmas, firstly, came to deal with our sins. So she'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. To point one, great, thank you. And we have to admit at this Christmas time that we are sinners, that we need a saviour. And if people are not aware of this at Christmas, and I don't think they are, even as we read these words at carols events and Christmas services, most people do not want to think of the thought that they are sinners. And I remember a person after a Christmas service a few years ago and said, well, I didn't like what you had to say this morning. And I said, sorry, I don't know, you've been here before. He said, no, it's my first time. I said, which bit didn't you like? Oh, you know, the stuff about sin and that I'm a sinner and I need rescuing. I said, well, do you realise that Jesus, what we celebrate at Christmas is that Jesus came from heaven to earth because we need a rescuer. And I want to tell you, I said to her, is that I am a terrible sinner who cannot be right with God in my own strength and ability. I fall short regularly and I need someone to take my punishment for me. That's what we celebrate. So in fact, what you see as bad news is really good news because Jesus is a great saviour. But I said, unless you know that, I said to her, if you just wanted a little pep talk to make you feel good, hey, this is all about love and Christmas. Beautiful, isn't it? Lovely, let's go and have a meal together. That's not the message about Christmas. It's a message of rescue. It's a message that God so deeply loves us that he wants to deal with our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And in this Hebrew passage, it says he became a merciful and faithful high priest to offer the sacrifice of himself to make atonement for the sins of the people. Someone had to pay the price. Someone had to take the punishment for our sins that we could be reconciled, made at one with God again. Let me give an example of someone who did come to that faith, Professor Ian Harper, Australia's Fair Pay Commissioner. He said he grew up as a Christian, or raised a Christian in a Christian family, went to Sunday school, attended church school, even used some Bible verses, he says. But he says, I happily survived 16 years after leaving school without God intruding into my life. So I left school, I left all this religious stuff, just lived my life for 16 years without God. And I got married, and to my surprise, he said, my wife became a Christian. And I wasn't too happy about that. But I found out that the minister at my wife's church was also an economist. That surprised me. I didn't think you were very smart to be a minister. See, he was an economist as well. As I was an economist, I thought, well, that's interesting that he's reasonably bright, articulate, he knows what he's talking about. And I engaged in discussions with him, he said, and I realised that the picture of Jesus that I had was simply one that I'd heard, but I didn't know it from the Bible. I didn't have a deep understanding of Jesus, so I started to read the Bible. He said, I was then caught by surprise. I felt my resistance waning, and I woke up to a shocking truth. My faith in the worldly philosophy of economics had become my religion. For some people, it's football. For him, it was economics became his God, and he had to realise that Jesus is the true God. And on Christmas Day, for him, 1989, wouldn't it be great this Christmas Day that people will give their life to Jesus? It'd be great this morning that people would give their life to Jesus. It'd be great that next week at the carols that people give their life to Jesus. It was 1989, Christmas Day, I knelt before God and asked him to forgive me. You don't get right with God unless you ask for forgiveness. You admit your sin and your rebellion toward him. He says, I had a sense of joy that my mind could finally affirm as true what my heart for some time had been willing to accept. Friends, we all need saving. The Saviour was born to be our Saviour. I read this remarkable story this week in a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by a guy called Brennan Manning. And it was 1986 in March. He said, I spent some time with an Amish family in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And he said, I've often had links with that community. And I remember being there 10 years ago amongst the Amish communities and sort of just see how they live. And so it just brought back memories as I read this. But he said he visited a fellow called Jonas Zook. He was 82-year-old, a widower. He and his children raised piglets for their livelihood. So the oldest, Barbara, 57, manages the household. Three younger children, Rachel, 53, Elam, 47, and Sam, 45, all had Down syndrome. And he said, I arrived there, and Elam, he remembers Elam, about 4 feet tall, heavy set, thickly bearded, and wearing the black Amish outfit with the circular hat. He was coming out of the barn some 50 yards away with a pitchfork in hand. Picture this little girl, right? the Amish little fella. He had never laid eyes on me in his life, yet when he saw me step out of the car, Elam dropped the pitchfork, ran towards me in my direction. 2 feet away from me, he said, he flung himself at me, wrapped his arms around my neck, his legs around my waist, and kissed me on the lips with fierce intensity for a full 30 seconds. He said, I'm standing there, embraced by this guy who wants to demonstrate love to me. He says, I was temporarily stunned and terribly self-conscious, as you would be. But in the twinkle of an eye, Jesus set me free from propriety. I buried my lips into Elam's and returned his kiss with the same enthusiasm. Then he jumped down, wrapped both his arms around my right arm, and led me on a tour of the farm. It says, half an hour later, Elam sat next to me at lunch. Midway through the meal, though, he says, I turned around to say something, and inadvertently, my right elbow slammed into his ribcage. He says, he didn't wince, he didn't groan, he wept like a two-year-old child. But then his next move, he said, undid me. He came over to my chair, planted himself on my lap, and kissed me even harder on the lips. And then he kissed my eyes, my nose, my forehead, and my cheeks. So there I was, Brennan, dazed, dumbstruck, weeping, and suddenly seized by the power of a great affection. In his utter simplicity, little Elam Zook was an icon of Jesus Christ. Why? Because at that moment, his love for me did not stem from any attractiveness or lovability of mine. It was not conditioned by any response on my part. Elam loved me whether I was kind or unkind, pleasant or nasty. His love arose from a source outside of himself and outside of myself. Friends, when we think of Christmas, when we think of Jesus coming and being born and ultimately going to a cross, it's an expression of love to the ones who don't deserve it, to the sinners and the rebels and the outcasts. If you don't understand that, remember little Elam, wrapping his arms around this fellow who just jabbed him in the ribcage, accidentally. But he loved him anyway. And friends, that's what God is like. That is the God whom we worship at Christmas. But secondly, he defeated the power of death. And chapter 2, verse 15, and a few years ago, I spoke at the funeral of a 33-year-old man who had been crushed to death when a truck veered onto the wrong side of the road and fell on his car. It lost its load, I think it was. He left behind a wife and 2-year-old boy. And people at the funeral were asking, and I said, people will be asking the question, why Mark, why now? 33, has a wife and a young son. And I didn't have the answer, why Mark, why now? But we do know that death is part of the human experience, right? And this year, as we have lived and served together, we've lost many loved ones. Your parents, your brothers, sisters, husbands, wives. And that's part of the human experience, so we will all die sometime. Although I'm sometimes surprised when people die at maybe 85 or 90 and people say, I'm not sure why God took them. It's got to take them sometime. All right? And we have to remember that sometime God will take us, but we don't know. We wish it was older rather than 33, right? But I was able to remind them at that funeral, because of Christ's victory over death, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe Jesus died and rose again. And the verse continues, and he will come back again. Death is all around us. The famous die. J.R. Ewing died from Dallas. For those who remember, used to watch Dallas. Larry Hagman. I mean, everyone dies. Doesn't matter how famous you are. They finally got J.R. Ewing. The young die. The rich die. The poor die. And that's why we need Jesus, you see. That's why it says, since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. As he came to earth at Christmas, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And death is a direct result, an inevitable fruit of sin, and people are haunted by its constant threat. We're slaves to it. But Christ can set us free. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Friends, the unbelieving world, let me tell you, has no such assurance. The atheists and agnostics have no hope. The communist and the humanist is left with nothing. And yet, because of Christmas and because of Easter, we have that hope that Jesus has overcome death. But let me tell you, when you know this Jesus, it ought to release you at this Christmas season to speak about him, to bring a sense of joy and satisfaction in your life. You're willing to pass on the message of good news to whoever you come across. And I was reading another surprising story of a phone conversation. As a guy, Mark Middleberg, in his book Becoming Contagious Church, he talks about a phone call. He's trying to locate a guy called Bill Craig. He's a leading Christian scholar and a type of guy who debates atheists. So he rang up, he'd lost his phone number, so he looked up some numbers and found some Bill Craigs in the white pages. And he rang up and said, I dialed it, a cheerful voice said, hello. I said, hello, I'm calling for Bill Craig. He says, the guy says, this is Bill Craig. Well, he said, oh, he doesn't sound like the Bill Craig to me. I'm looking for the real Bill Craig. I'm in this conversation over the phone. And, well, which Bill Craig did you have in mind? He said, I was looking for William L. Craig. I answered, he said, well, this isn't William L. Craig, this is William Z. Craig. He said it with some enthusiasm. And normally I would have acknowledged that I had the wrong number and left the poor guy alone. But not this day. I was walking close to Christ, and this is the theme, and when you walk close to Christ, you're ready to share and feeling the joy and exuberance that go along with that. So I took a redemptive risk and let the more adventurous side of my personality come out. And he said to him, when he said, it's William Z. Craig, he said, well, that sure is unfortunate. And the guy said, why is that? So because you're only one initial away from being a world-famous speaker and defender of the Christian faith. The guy said, well, you certainly have the wrong Bill Craig then, because no one's ever mistaken me for being a religious person. Why not, he said. Why don't you believe in God? Well, yes, in my own way. He said, and off our discussion ran. We talked for a few minutes to a stranger thousands of miles away about Jesus. He said, I offered to send him some books by the real Bill Craig. He gave me his address, and I was able to post it to him to read about Jesus. Friends, Jesus has dealt with our sin, and he's dealt with our fear of death and overcome it by his death and resurrection. It ought to empower us now to be ready to take some risks to speak about Jesus in loving, gentle ways, not forcing it down people's throats. I mean, you normally know when people aren't listening. You know, when they ask you a question, you start to give them an answer and they've already turned away after 3 seconds. Don't continue. They're not listening. But we're to be those types of people who are adventurous, ready and available to be used by God wherever you are. And finally, he destroyed the devil, chapter 2, 14. By his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And what that means in destroying is to render the devil impotent. He no longer has power to control your life, to control my life, because he has been defeated by the cross. You see, where does the devil have power? He causes us to sin, we come under the judgment of God, and therefore he has power over us. But if Christ has died on the cross for us, he's dealt with our sin, Satan has no more power over me, nor over you. We're now right with God, reconciled to God, at peace with God. But yet, the devil still works, doesn't he? The Bible says he's still around, seeking to cause damage to our lives, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So although he has been defeated by the cross in Jesus, Jesus still gives him leeway to act in the world. And he continues to do that until the second coming. I remember the story by a Christian writer, Raymond Brown. He worked as a postman. I love this story, in his early 20s, because I've had this similar experience a few times. He said one day he went to deliver a letter to a house he'd never visited before. And he's in, I think, the United States. He opens the garden gate to find himself confronted by the largest, he says, and the most vicious dog he'd ever seen. It barked furiously and then leapt towards him. He said, I stood there helpless and terrified until my immense relief, I saw that this massive angry dog was chained to a huge stake set in concrete. And as it jumped, you can imagine it with the chain flying forward and stopping. So my face is then, it stops just before my face. And so he was able to deliver the letter and go away, petrified in shock, but go away. And he says it's a little bit like that with Satan. God has defeated him and in one sense chained him. He can go so far and no more, so far and no more. Because we are now in Christ, forgiven. We now have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to live a godly life. And it's only when we go close to Satan and seek to disobey God that we give him opportunities in our lives to mess up our lives. When we stay close to Christ, we see him chained very strongly in a stake by the cross of Jesus Christ. So I say, trust in Jesus. Devil has been defeated through the wonderful work of Christ. People often ask me, does God love me? How do I know God loves me? Well, Jesus was born to die on a cross, to save us from our sins, to defeat death and the fear of death, and to defeat the great enemy, Satan. But friends, a number of years ago, during Martin Luther's days, 1500s, when they were printing a Bible in Germany, there was a printer's daughter who was in the office, and she encountered God's love in a bizarre way. They picked up some pieces of fallen scripture from the floor, you know, bits that weren't used in the Bible. They picked that up and picked that up. And on one piece of paper it said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Didn't have the rest of the verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave." She thought, I wonder what God gave. But this little verse made the girl really, really happy. And her mother said, "Why are you happy?" She said, "Because God so loved that he gave." "What did he give, child?" He said, "I do not know. But if he loved us well enough to give us anything, we should not be afraid of him." You like that? If he's willing, she didn't even know the full message. But if God's willing to give to us and to bless us, and at Christmas and through his work on the cross, he gives us some amazing opportunities for life and for eternity. Friends, that's what Christmas is about. May God bless you and bless me as we go in his name to make a difference this Christmas season, we pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his entry into our world at Christmas and his victory through his death and resurrection over sin, death and Satan. We pray, God, that that message would fill us with hope and with joy, and that it would send us out with passion and with enthusiasm to present the message of Jesus Christ to others this Christmas. Father God, go before us by your Spirit. Help us to be wise and loving and gentle as we speak. Help us to display the kindness of Christ, the mercy and grace of Christ with all that we meet at this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.